Please open your Bibles this morning again to the 9th chapter of Nehemiah. We've taken up a study every other week, alternating between our series of expositions from the book of Jude to consider the crucial importance of remembering God. There's a lot of things that we can forget in this world and be none the worse for our faulty memory. But if we forget God, if we live as if He doesn't exist, we've forgotten the very One who gives us life and breath and has promised us salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We're seeing the importance of remembering our former slavery. Slavery is not merely an evil social institution. It is also a terrible spiritual condition. Indeed, all of us come into this world as slaves, thinking we're free. And even our freedom is a covering for our unacknowledged slavery. Jesus says, by whatever a man is overcome, he is his slave. And we are overcome by our sins, and therefore we are slaves to sin. So it's important for us to understand, and let me say this to you, if you are a Christian, you were once a slave to sin, but you have been liberated by the grace and power and goodness and atonement of Jesus Christ. And as a liberated slave, I trust you can say this morning, I have no desire to return to my former bondage. I was once a slave. Now I am free. I am now an heir of heaven. I don't want to go back to that which once bound me. The fetters have been struck from my feet so that I can run in the way of God's commandments. I've now been liberated by Jesus Christ to love and to serve and to fear Him. This morning I had read in your hearing Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. And it gives us some powerful lessons, very pointed lessons. And might I say, if we remember our slavery, very poignant lessons to keep us from returning to our former slavery. Look, if you would, at verse 17, because that will be our major focus, but verse 17 is found in a larger context, so I'm going to be making allusions to it, at least, if not reading from it, so that we might understand the meaning of this verse in its larger context. Verse 17. Keep in mind that this is a prayer. Nehemiah is praying. He's the mouthpiece of the returning exiles coming back to Judah and to Jerusalem in particular. And we see how important, let me say this, of recounting our past. We must never forget our past. And Nehemiah recounts the past. He recounts past sins and he recounts past deliverances. He recounts what they had done in turning from God and what God had done in turning them back to Himself from the very beginning up to the present hour. But there were some, even in Nehemiah's day, who had returned as exiles from bondage in Babylon, who may very well be quick to want to return to their former slavery. Forgetting their immediate deliverance, forgetting the past deliverances of their fathers,
thinking only about their lust, viewing life through the lens of their sin, and being tempted, as it were, to return to Egypt.
Verse 17, speaking about their stubborn and stiff-necked, arrogant forefathers. And they refused to listen, and did not remember thy wondrous deeds which thou hast performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Now, we'd hardly believe this if this wasn't in the Bible, or if we didn't know our own hearts. That having been liberated, been led into the promised land by God, or they were on their way there, in the midst of their trials and troubles, in the midst of all God's powerful displays of His goodness and His almighty provision for them, they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return. Notice it doesn't say return to Egypt, but to return to their slavery in Egypt. But thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and thou didst not forsake them. See, they were ready to forsake him, but he wasn't ready to forsake them. Now, 3 points by way of exposition this morning before we come to a few words of closing application. And our first point is this: if we would not return to our former slavery, if you would not return to your former slavery, remember what you were delivered from. That's a no-brainer, isn't it? And they refused to listen, or the King James says, obey, and did not remember thy wondrous deeds which thou had performed among them. And so they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Beloved, we're reminded of an important lesson right here. That sin has a way of making us forget its bondage and cruelty. Sin never presents itself to us in its true colors. It makes all kinds of empty promises and delivers to us nothing but pain and anguish. It wasn't long after God delivered Israel from their slavery that the liberated nation forgot their former misery under Pharaoh's cruel whip, and how God heard their cry for relief. Turn back, if you would, to Exodus chapter 2. Moses writes about this. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Well, you think this would be imprinted upon the corporate consciousness of the whole nation and upon the recent memory of the returned exiles, because they'd walked in the sandal steps of their disobedient and stiff-necked forefathers, and they'd felt some of their pain. Now, it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Had they forgotten the pain and the cries that rose up to heaven and got the attention of their God? 40 years later, Moses reminded Israel of their former bondage and God's deliverance as they prepared to enter the promised land. Look, if you would, at Deuteronomy
chapter 26, verses 6 through 9. Moses is again reminding them to remember their slavery. They're about ready to, as a liberated nation, enter the land that was promised to their forefathers. But Moses reminds them not just to look forward to what awaited them, but to look backward to what afflicted them. "And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor upon us. We had to work day and night. And then for a time, we had to make bricks without straw. We had to go out and gather our own straw in between our shifts. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers." And see, this is from the perspective of the people. Previous verses were from the perspective of God. "And the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Moses says, don't just look across the river. Look back. Look back to Egypt as you're ready to cross the river. Have one eye before you and one eye behind you. Now fast forward almost 1,000 years after Israel entered the promised land, past the conquest of Canaan, past the dark days of the judges, past the period of the kings. And for the previous 70 years, Nehemiah is saying, Israel had been in Babylonian captivity. And they'd been exiled there by God as punishment for decade after decade of rebellion and idolatry. And Nehemiah here, like Moses before him, now confesses before God and Israel the danger of forgetting the Lord. Now, beloved, what is this message to us? What is this written to teach us upon whom the ends of the ages have come? Is this just an interesting story, or does it have a lesson for us? Well, the message to us is as critical as it is simple. It's as crucial as it is right before our eyes, easy to understand. We must not forget God if we would avoid serious chastening from His hand. You see, sin makes us forgetful. Israel forgot the misery of their former bondage. Why? Because they first forgot their God. Forgetting God made them carping and complaining. It made them carnal and careless. It made them lawless and licentious. It made them sensual and self-serving. Here's another important point we must not forget, that freedom is a dangerous thing when it is abused, especially if it leads us to forget the Lord. Freedom is a dangerous commodity in the hands of sinners. If we forget the misery of our former slavery to sin, if we forget our need for the Lord, we're in serious shape. And if we forget our need of the Lord, we will return to our sin. It's just that simple and that critical. Brothers and sisters, when your eyes are off the Lord, sin will make you forgetful of your former bondage. You'll forget its cruel power. You'll forget your groaning and your cries to God. You'll forget your abject misery under its cruel power. And if God doesn't show mercy, you will return to Egypt. The Bible teaches that sin is lawlessness in its essence. It's rebellion against the authority of God. And the essence of rebellion against the authority of God is rebellion against God Himself. Sin blinds us to God's goodness. It deafens our ears to God's voice, to His commandments, to His promises, to His threats, and His warning. You see, sin numbs our souls. Further, sin causes us to view life through the lenses of our lust rather than from the perspective of God's Word. And the result is distortion. It's like when you go to, if you've ever been to a carnival and you've seen one of those mirrors that distorts what's ever in front of it. Sin does that to our memory. It downplays the enjoyment of good, and it speaks volumes to our ears about the sweetness of sin. It makes sin desirable and righteousness detestable. You see, sin distorts our perception of reality, especially of right and wrong. It makes evil appear as good and good evil. It makes righteousness appear detestable and sin desirable. Sin turns us from God. Listen to Solomon in Proverbs 2, verses 13 through 15. He speaks of those who exchange the right way for the wrong way. They are those who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil. Not only delighting in doing evil, but taking a keen delight in its twistedness, you see. It's a love of perversion, essentially. Whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. You see, if you love sin and you rejoice in its perversity, your paths are going to be crooked and you're going to be devious in your ways. Everything's going to be out of focus, twisted and distorted. You see, carnal hearts delight to walk in crooked ways. Finally, when sin has its way, as James says, it brings forth death. It makes us rush headlong into destruction. It's this attitude of our lust so obscuring the righteousness of God, so making sin delightful that it's like, damn the torpedoes, full speed ahead. Notice how Israel's forgetfulness of God made them forget the cruelty of their former bondage, to make their former bondage even seem pleasant. And rather than follow the Lord in the pathway of blessing, they appointed a rebel to return them to their former bondage in Egypt. Numbers 14:4 says that they were looking for such a man. Nehemiah says they found such a man. Look at Exodus 16 and verse 3. Notice how their selective memory glorified their former bondage. Chapter 14 of Exodus, Pharaoh and his armies are drowned. Chapter 15, they're singing the song of Moses and Miriam, glorifying the God who delivered them. Chapter 16, they're already starting to complain. The bodies are still floating in the Red Sea and they're complaining. And the sons of Israel said to them, they're a little bit hungry, a little bit thirsty, they're forgetting the God who marvelously protected them and promised to provide for them. Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. When we sat by pots of meat. When we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. You see how sin glorifies the past? When we're walking in ways of disobedience and we're under the cruel lash of sin's power? Things were good back then. Looking ahead, everything's dark and dismal. But now we put on our rose-colored glasses and we look back and the past looks wonderful. We all have that tendency, don't we? To remember the good old days. I don't know who wrote the hymn, but Carly Simon was right. These are the good old days. We only had eyes to see them, especially under the blessing of God. Look at Numbers 11, verses 5 and 6. Short time later, saying to Moses, again grumbling and complaining, grousing and griping, we remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt. Yeah, we had all this spare time to go fishing. And I mean, they were just jumping into the net. No, it's just a good old time. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. God provides it from the heavens every day. It has a wonderful flaky appearance and a delightful honey-like flavor. And it comes from the hand of God to their mouths, and they're forgetting this. And they're looking back to the old days and glorifying the past under the lash. How sin corrupts our memory and distorts our perception of reality. By giving ourselves to its power, we become our own worst enemies. Spiritually suicidal, and we would gladly crush ourselves under the weight of our lusts. And the whole time saying, man, we're living, aren't we? So if you would now return to your former slavery, remember what you were delivered from. Secondly, if you would not return to your former slavery, remember who delivered you. Remember who it was that delivered you. We see this in verses 6 through 16. You see, the only remedy for this madness called sin is to turn from the Lord. We must first turn to Him in order to be saved, and we must continually return to Him to be safe. We forget the Lord at our own peril. We follow our sin to our own destruction. It's only as we remember the Lord, only as we feed upon His Word, only as we obey His commandments, only as we repent of our folly and forgetfulness, will we know the joy of the Lord and the peace that passes understanding, as well as every divine provision and protection, as we seek first and continually His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these blessings will be ours. So notice, first of all, from verses 6 through 16, verse 6, you are delivered by one who is Almighty God. Thou alone art the Lord. Thou hast made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. Thou dost give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before thee. Notice first, He's the only God. He is the one true and living God. You owe Him your allegiance because He is your God. You might as well forget yourself if you forget God, because you live and move and have your being in Him. The very ones who forget God, God doesn't forget them.
All the more should we who have not been born once but born twice remember the Lord. We who are not only created by Him but created again in Christ Jesus, should we remember Him. Secondly, He is the Creator who gives life to all things. He is the Creator who gives life to all things. Verse 6. God created all things, and He sustains all things by the word of His power through His Son. You owe your life to God because He made you, He sustains you, He daily cares for you. You can't exist a moment without Him. How wicked then is it for men to have Him not in all their thoughts, to have no fear of Him before their eyes, to live as if He doesn't exist. I dare say if God didn't exist, they wouldn't exist. But they do through God. He deserves your honor and thanks. Indeed, all His kindnesses toward you should lead you to repentance. Thirdly, He is the glorious one before whom the heavenly host bows. Now think about this, beloved. It's not just the spirits of just men made perfect in glory and redeemed men on earth, imperfectly sanctified, who bow yet before the Lord. Creatures of superhuman power and wisdom prostrate themselves before God. All the heavenly creatures bow before Him in reverence and awe and adoration, crying, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created." Revelation 4, about verse 9. So if you would not return to your former slavery, first of all, you must remember who it was that delivered you, that He is Almighty God, the only God. He's the Creator, the glorious one before whom the heavenly host bows. So you were delivered by one who is Almighty God. Secondly, you were delivered by one who is now your covenant God. We see this in verses 7 through 16, and it's assumed through all the rest of the verses, if not plainly stated. God has bought you. He has redeemed you from your sin. He has reconciled you who were once alienated from Him. He's adopted you into His family. He has made you His heir and joint heir of every blessing for time and eternity. All this and more He has done through the blood and righteousness of His beloved one and only Son, your Savior, Jesus Christ. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Notice seven blessings belonging to you as a covenant child through Jesus Christ. Precious blessings that should help you remember your former slavery and your deliverance by your covenant God. First, He is the covenant God who chooses and calls His orphaned people. Verse 7. Thou art the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from the Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham, which means exalted father. You see, He brought him from abject paganism to an adopted prince of God. Under the blessing of Christ, He is the spiritual father of all believers. Second, He is the covenant God who blesses His chosen people. Verse 8, and thou didst find His heart faithful before thee, and didst make a covenant with Him to give Him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, of the Amorite, of the Perizzite, of the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to His descendants. And thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous.
God calls Abraham. He grants him the gift of faith. He believes God has counted to him as righteousness. And then God blesses him for believing by making him or making a covenant with him and with his family to give him the land of their enemies. They would possess their gates. And God kept His promise because He's a just God. And we don't have time to read the other passages, but you can look at verses 23 through 25. Put that in your notes. Thirdly, He is the covenant God who rescues His oppressed people. Verses 9 through 11. Thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and didst hear their cry by the Red Sea. Then Thou didst perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For Thou didst know that they acted arrogantly toward them, and didst make a name for Thyself as it is this day. And Thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers Thou didst hurl into the depths like a stone into raging waters. The same miracle that became a means for the deliverance of His people became a means for the destruction of their enemies. God is as merciful to His people as He is faithful to His covenant. Jehovah kept His promise to Abraham, delivering His enslaved descendants while destroying their enemies. Notice verse 12. He is the covenant God who guides His wayward people. Verse 12, again, and with a pillar of cloud Thou didst lead them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. I don't know if Sarah knew ahead of time where we were going in the preaching of the Word today, but she chose hymn number 501. Guide me, O Thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. God knew. Mighty deliverance was followed by a miraculous guidance. The God who liberates also leads. You see, salvation consists both of initial liberation and of lifelong leading. We weren't saved to serve ourselves. We were saved to serve God. He delivered us so that we might follow Him. In verses 13 and 14, we see that He is the covenant God who rules His lawless people. Then Thou didst come down on Mount Sinai and didst speak with them from heaven. Thou didst give to them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So Thou didst make known to them Thy holy Sabbath, and didst lay down for them commandments, statutes, and law through Thy servant Moses. What is God saying here? That covenant people stand in need of a divine constitution, and this God gave them. Jehovah provided this when He formed them into His covenant nation. He gave them a body, notice, of just and true and good laws to guide their life together, even as physically the cloud did by day and the fire by night, He gave them ordinances to guide their lives together. Specifically, Jehovah, as Lord of the Sabbath, made the Sabbath the sign of His covenant relationship with His people. And if we had time, we would look at Exodus 31, verses 13 through 18. It's the law that marked His people out as special, especially His own, by having a sacred day of worship. Notice, sixthly, He is the covenant God who furnishes His needy people. Verse 15, Thou didst provide bread from heaven for them for their hunger. Thou didst bring forth water from a rock for them for their thirst, and thou didst tell them to enter in order to possess the land which thou didst swear to give them. You see, by his miraculous gift of manna from heaven and water from the rock, he not only supplied their physical need for food and drink, he also, through this picture, supplied, through a symbol, their provision for their spiritual need from the bread of life, who is Jesus Christ, and living water from the indwelling Spirit of Christ. John makes these points very explicit in his gospel. We could also look at, but we don't have time to read, verses 20 through 22. But notice, seventhly, finally, he is the covenant God who chastens his sinful people. Verse 16. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to thy commandments. You see, those whom God loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Discipline, you see, is not only a sign of divine love, it's a sign of divine ownership. It's family that get disciplined. God disciplined the new nation at Mount Sinai when they blasphemed him by making a golden calf to represent the Lord who spoke to them with amazing sign on the mountain. He disciplined them for their unbelief and grumbling and rebellion at Kadesh Barnea by littering the desert with their bones for the next 40 years. And during that time, he continued to discipline them for their grumbling and their disbelief. And in fact, Moses, in really what is his swan song, chapter 31, right before we read the Song of Moses, and in the Song of Moses, Moses says, I know what you're going to do as soon as you get in the land. You're going to forget the Lord who brought you here. And he disciplined them for their rebellion during the 450-year period of the judges by subjecting them to enemy invasions and occupations. But whenever they repented, he sent a deliverer to their rescue. Finally, he disciplined his people for their sins during the days of the divided kingdom by placing over them kings after their own lusts. And then he deported them because of their wholesale apostasy and idolatry and refusal to return to him through the faithful preaching of the prophets he sent one after another to them. And I'll tell you, beloved, if you only hear judgment here and you don't hear mercy, you don't understand what God was doing this whole time. He was being merciful to his people. Amen. Judgment is his strange work. I say it reverently. He gives us enough rope to hang ourselves, but before we gasp our last breath, he takes that rope off, preserves us so that he might keep us, and disciplines us because he loves us. So it is with God's people today. Those whom he loves, he disciplines. He will not let his own, those whom he has redeemed by the blood of his beloved Son, return to Egypt, the Egypt of their sins. He will grant them repentance. He will bring them back to himself. And of that you may be sure. Do you believe in the perseverance of the saints? It's because of the preservation of God. And might I say, it's because of the perseverance of God with us. Thirdly, if you would not return to your former slavery, remember how you were delivered. Not only what you were delivered from and who delivered you, but how you were delivered. First of all, you were delivered by deeds of divine love and grace. Remember thy wondrous deeds which thou hast performed among them. He's calling upon the people, and he's calling upon God to remember his deeds. It's not insolent and cheeky to remind God of his goodness, to remind him of his power. You were this way to them, be this way now to us. You change not, therefore we're not consumed. Could you imagine witnessing the power of God's mighty hand and outstretched arm in striking Egypt with plagues and then delivering Israel while drowning Pharaoh and his army? Could you imagine witnessing that? Cecil B. DeMille's famous depiction of those stunning events would appear as a cheesy high school play in comparison. You would think that such a stupendous display of God's power and grace would be unforgettable, that it would be indelibly etched in the minds of Israel in divine technicolor. But you can put your feet in the sandals of those who saw those things. Because unbelief has a short memory. Rebellion refuses to remember. Israel soon forgot God's delivering might and mercy. And so may we, if we don't consciously keep our far more wonderful deliverance continually in mind. Far more wonderful than the miraculous display of God's power and mercy in delivering Israel from Egyptian bondage and judging Egypt and its gods was his display of love and grace in delivering spiritual slaves and sons of Satan from their sin and everlasting destruction in hell. That physical deliverance was a picture of a far greater spiritual deliverance. Not from Pharaoh, but from the devil, and not just from harsh taskmasters, but from our own sin. And from this world, which is not our home. And this God did through His Son, by His death on the cross for His sinful people. Look at Colossians chapter 2, where Paul describes the wondrous deed involved in our greater deliverance. Remember the picture in the Old Covenant. Remember what it portrayed in the New. One physical, one spiritual, one for time, one for eternity. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting in decrees against us and which was hostile to us. It said obey, we said disobey. It said the soul that sins shall surely die. And if you think you can find your way to heaven by obeying the Ten Commandments or by following some ritual religion of your church, Paul plainly states here that that's the way to hell, not to heaven. That's what you should turn from and turn to Jesus Christ alone. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He was nailed there, you see, He suffered and bled and died for our transgressions. He was raised from the dead for our new life. And when He, notice, the picture here is marvelous, verse 15. And when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, not men, not creatures of flesh and blood, the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, who led us about captive to do their evil will. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through Christ. And you see this entourage coming victoriously into a city, having won their battle, having vanquished their enemies. And now they have their enemies at the front of the group, under the sword, being marched into town. Vanquished foes. That's what our sins are, because of Jesus being a more than conqueror. Amen. So you were delivered by deeds of divine love and grace. Secondly, you were delivered by a God whose mercy never fails. But thou art a God of forgiveness. Literally, a God of pardons in the plural. That's why His grace is greater than all of our sins. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and thou didst not forsake them. See, in his prayer here, Nehemiah, he's remembering God's self-revelation to Moses. And when the prophet called upon the name of the Lord, we read in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. You just mark those down. Don't have time to turn. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. You see, Jehovah showed himself a God of unfailing mercy in Moses' day and so in Nehemiah's. Beloved, we must understand this about God. I think we have a distorted perception about God that He's some kind of a killjoy in the sky. That God is far readier to pardon our sins than we are to have them pardoned. We're quick to sin. God is slow to anger. We abound in iniquity, transgression, and sin. God abounds in loving kindness and truth. Nehemiah recounted these glorious truths about God in his prayer before the returned remnant, and he reminded them of God's mercy in order to keep them from returning to their Egypt. But God does punish sin. He must. His righteousness demands it. His faithfulness requires it. And know that forgiven sin may leave scars. The righteous remnant in Nehemiah's generation, yes, they were spiritual free men. But yet they were Cyrus's slaves, returned exiles that were yet subject to Persian rule. You see this in Nehemiah's prayer? You see, forgiven sin may have long-term consequences in this life. Holiness is the way of happiness, and obedience to God the way of true liberty. Now, what does this say to us by way of concluding observations and applications? I have three of them. First of all, the painful remembrance of sin's bitterness and the sweet experience of God's forgiveness should keep you repentant, encourage your obedience, and prevent you from returning to your former bondage. Let me ask you, what is your Egypt? What is the Egypt from which God has delivered you? Have you been delivered from false religion, counterfeit Christianity, Romanism? Have you been delivered from apostate Protestantism? Have you been delivered from easy entertainment oriented evangelicalism? To whom much is given, much is required. Let me ask you, are you tempted to return? Have you donned the rose-colored glasses that make the bondage seem beautiful, desirable? You've forgotten your former cries? You can't remember your past grief? What temptations to sin and compromises are you entertaining, perhaps even at this moment? What sins are you dallying with right now? Every sin not confessed is another step toward apostasy. What areas of obedience are you neglecting? To him who knows what he should do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Reflect often upon sin's bitterness. The way of the transgressor is what? It's hard. It's thorny. It's painful. Sin is its own punishment, and then comes punishment from the Lord. And dear ones, do not abuse God's forgiveness by making it an excuse to sin. Well, He forgave me before I... Well, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You see, forgiveness is for the penitent, not for the presumptuous. The penitent turn from their sin, not back to their sin. They return to the path of obedience. And therefore, the doctrine of easy believism, it is a lie from the pit, and carnal Christians are the devil's children. Secondly, meditate often on your duty to the God who created you and who has brought you into a blessed covenant relationship with Himself, if you would not return to your former bondage. He's Almighty God. He's the only God. He created you. He's before Him, angels bow. He's now your covenant God. He's called you as an orphan. He's made you to be His chosen. He's rescued you from oppression. He's guided you in your waywardness. He rules you in your lawlessness. He furnishes you when you're needy. And He chastens you when you're sinful. The gods of the heathens don't do that. They make their children twice the sons of bondage. They don't liberate. They enslave. Remember who God is to you. He's not a power. He's a person. Thirdly, meditate often on the Lord's forgiving love, grace, and mercy if you would not return to your former bondage. Let me ask you, would you bite the hand that feeds you and rebel against the love that freed you? You say, perish the thought, Pastor. And then you take a step back. And you say, Lord, I believe these things. Help my unbelief. God doesn't help the proud. He helps the humble. Not the presumptuous, but the penitent. That God has promised to see you all the way, not only from sin to grace, but from grace to glory. And He that begun that good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you know what it means to love Him who first loved you? Jesus put it this way, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take these words
that were spoken this morning. Help us to hear your voice. We pray that you would show us Egypt with all of its treachery, with all of its pain, with all of its grief, with all of its misery. And Lord, if we're grumbling about how the good old days were so much better than the present days, when you could run and sin and kick up your heels and not have a bad conscience about it, Lord, spare us from ourselves. Make our consciences to be tender. Give us ears to hear your voice. Give us eyes to see the truth. Give us feet to run in the way of your commandments and knees to bow in confession and repentance. Make us to be the heirs of the promise. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And help us to be honest enough to say, among whom I am foremost of all. Help us to keep short accounts with you. Help us to see wickedness as ugly and righteousness as beautiful. To see bondage as disdainful and obedience as delightful. Help us to see these things as they really are, O Father. Deliver us from the power of the evil one under the power of your righteous Son, so that we might walk by the power of his Spirit within us, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.